Thank you very much for your warm welcome. It's good to be back with the PRC family again. It's always a privilege of mine to be with you. So thank you for this opportunity. If you were here back in the spring when I visited last time, we looked together at the book of Ruth, at least Ruth chapter 1. And you might have remembered, or you might remember rather, that I asked if there were any literature majors in our midst. Whether or not anybody who had studied literature, and we sought to look at that chapter in particular with something of some literary lenses on. Not the only lenses, of course, but to read Scripture with looking for some particular things. I want to do that again with you today. Actually look at Ruth chapter 2 this time and do some of the same things. But I imagine Ruth 1 isn't fresh in your memory, so I might need to give you some review of what goes on in that chapter before we get to chapter 2. And then we'll read the chapter together, and I'll ask you to listen for some certain things as we do that. If you remember, the story of Ruth is the account of a woman named Naomi and her husband, Elimelech, who leave the land of Israel, and they go to the land of Moab in a time of famine because there's no food in Israel. And so they leave the Promised Land. And they also have two sons. And so they leave Israel, go across the Jordan to the, if I get my directions right, east, across the Jordan into the land of Moab, and sojourn there for some time. And as you remember the account, things start out bad. There's famine, so they leave, and they go to much worse. Not only does Elimelech die, but the two sons, who end up getting married to Moabite women, the sons also die. So you have, in the land of Moab, an Israelite woman and her two Moabite daughters-in-law, who are in a state of being destitute in this foreign land. And Naomi, at a bright spot, decides maybe it'd be good to go home. And so she tells her daughter-in-laws to leave, to stay with their families, to go back. She can't help them anymore. She doesn't have any sons for them to marry. She's going to go home, but they should stay in the land of Moab. And one of them says, okay, that sounds like a pretty good idea. I guess I will stay here with my people. But then there's Ruth, who says, in effect, no way am I going to stay here and let you go back to the land of Israel. And Ruth shows herself to be a discerning, even godly woman, and decides to go back with Naomi. And so we're introduced to these characters. We saw that Elimelech and Naomi had made a mistake. They had erred in leaving the Promised Land, the place of God's blessing. We saw that God's favor was not on them. He didn't bless their efforts to go find food. In fact, their desire to escape death, which what you're doing when you're going to find food, had been thwarted by God, and death had actually come to their household in taking all the men out of the household. So we have this woman, Naomi, going back to the land, destitute, no husband, a widow, with a daughter-in-law. And it's a sad scene. It's not an encouraging scene. Yet, she's returning to the place of God's blessing. She's returning to the household of God. And chapter 1 ends on a high note. I'll simply read that for you. It says, so Naomi returned, and Ruth the Moabitess, her daughter-in-law, with her, which returned out of the country of Moab. And they came to Bethlehem in the beginning of the barley harvest. And so we appreciated together that there's a little hint here at the end of chapter 1. It's harvest time. Well, if there's a harvest, obviously there's no famine anymore if you can have a harvest. And so what is this, indicating? What sort of expectation ought we to have if the author is telling us it's harvest time in Bethlehem? That by way of introduction to you. Naomi and Elimelech left. Now she's returning empty-handed. But there's a glimmer of hope in Israel and in the life of Naomi and Ruth. As I read chapter 2, I hope you have handy a pen and some paper. I want to ask you to look for a few things as we read. You might even use the back of whatever piece of paper you're taking notes on. I want us to begin to read this, recognizing that it is a story. It's a historical account. And there's certain things that are markers for us that it does us, we do well to keep an eye out for. So, you ready? Here's what I want you to look for as we read this. Who is in the story? Who are the characters? Who are we introduced to? Who are we seeing more of? And not only who, but who are they? How are they described? How are they introduced to us? How does the writer of this story characterize them? Remember, there's dozens of things that an author can tell us about a person. They can tell us their name, of course. But then as they further introduce that character to us, there's all sorts of things that they can introduce that person by. What's their station in life? How old are they? Where do they live? Who are they connected to? What's their background? Any number of things. So who are the characters? How are they introduced to us? How are they described? What do they do? What does the author emphasize that they do or say in the account? Okay, so that's characters. I want you to listen for characters. I also want you to listen for, this is old history, so I want you to listen for things that you're not quite sure what's going on. Customs, practices. Is there anything in the story that is not in our experience that we need to take some time to understand a little bit better? Third thing you need to look for is scenes. Where are things taking place? Events are often in stories, in retelling of history, grouped together. Where is this taking? What's the scenes? Are there more than one scene? What's the time period that the account is referring to? And connected with that would also be things of plot. What's the movement of the story? All these things are things that, as you're reading a story, history, in this case, you need to have some sense of all of these facets working together. So, as I read chapter 2, I ask you to listen to those things. I will say in passing that I see there's a number of smaller children here. This is something we've started doing in our own family worship that I might commend to you. If you're reading from historical accounts, you can actually help your children listen by saying, Jeff, why don't you listen for this man's name? What does he do? What does he say in this account? It might help your children, particularly on the younger end, to be attracted even more to what you're reading by giving them a hook to listen for. That's something we've been enjoying as a family, to see the 18-month-old raise his hand every time he hears the word water or tree or something like that. Get them into the Word. With that as an introduction, let me read Ruth chapter 2. Please give your attention. This is God's written word. And Naomi had a kinsman of her husband's, a mighty man of wealth of the family of Elimelech, and his name was Boaz. And Ruth the Moabitess said unto Naomi, Let me now go to the field and glean ears of corn after him in whose sight I shall find grace. And she, that's Naomi, said unto her, Go, my daughter. And she went and came and gleaned in the field after the reapers. And her hap was to light on a part of the field belonging to Boaz, who was the kindred of Elimelech. And behold, Boaz came from Bethlehem and said unto the reapers, The Lord be with you. And they answered him, The Lord bless you. Then said Boaz unto his servants, or rather unto his servant that was set over the reapers, Whose damsel is this? And the servant that was set over the reapers answered and said, It is the Moabitish damsel that came back with Naomi out of the country of Moab. And she said, I pray you, let me glean and gather after the reapers among the sheaves. So she came and hath continued, even from the morning until now, that she tarried a little in the house. Then said Boaz unto Ruth, Hearest thou not, my daughter? Go not to glean in another field, neither go from hence, but abide here fast by my maidens. Let thine eyes be on the field that they do reap, and go thou after them. Have I not charged the young men that they shall not touch thee? And when thou art athirst, go into the vessels, and drink of that which the young men have drawn. Then she fell on her face, and bowed herself to the ground, and said unto him, Why have I found grace in thine eyes, that thou shouldest take knowledge of me, seeing I am a stranger? And Boaz answered and said unto her, It hath fully been showed me all that thou hast done unto thy mother-in-law since the death of thine husband, and how thou hast left thy father and thy mother and the land of thy nativity, and art come unto a people which thou knowest not heretofore. The Lord recompense thy work, and a full reward be given thee of the Lord God of Israel, under whose wings thou art come to trust. Then she said, Let me find favor in thy sight, my Lord, for thou hast comforted me, and for thou hast spoken kindly unto thy handmaid, though I be not like unto one of thy handmaidens. And Boaz said unto her, At mealtime come thou hither, and eat of the bread, and dip thy morsel in the vinegar. And she sat beside the reapers. And he reached her parcel of corn, and she did eat, and was sufficed, and left. And when she had risen up to glean, Boaz commanded his young men, saying, Let her glean even among the sheaves, and reproach her not. And let fall also some of the handfuls of purpose for her, and leave them, that she may glean them, and rebuke her not. So she gleaned in the field until even, and beat out that she had gleaned, and it was about an ephah of barley. And she took it up and went into the city, and her mother-in-law saw what she had gleaned, and she brought forth and gave it to her that she had reserved after she was sufficed. And her mother-in-law said unto her, Where hast thou gleaned today, and where wroughtest thou? Blessed be that did take knowledge of thee. And she showed her mother-in-law with whom she had wrought, and said, The man's name with whom I wrought today is Boaz. And Naomi said unto her daughter-in-law, Blessed be he of the Lord, who hath not left off his kindness to the living and to the dead. And Naomi said unto her, The man is near of kin unto us, one of our next kinsmen. And Ruth the Moabitess said, He said unto me also, Thou shalt keep fast by my young men until they are ended all my harvest. And Naomi said unto Ruth her daughter-in-law, It is good, my daughter, that thou go out with his maidens, that they meet thee not in any other field. So she kept fast by the maidens of Boaz to glean unto the end of barley harvest and of wheat harvest, and dwelt with her mother-in-law. Okay, did you take notes? Did you meet any characters in Ruth chapter 2? This is the part where you have to interact with me. Who did you meet in Ruth chapter 2? Who? Give me a name of a character. We met Boaz. Very good. Of course, we have some repeat characters from previously. I see writing on those papers. The reapers in general, very good. And of course we have Ruth and Naomi. We do have one little exchange between Boaz and one of his servants. He remains an unnamed servant in this account, just the head. We know him to be the chief of the reapers. So there's not a whole lot of characters. We might, I guess, by implication note that there were other female gleaners out in the field. There were some other maidens out in the field. They don't get much notice, but we do notice that Ruth isn't alone. She's one of some party out in the fields. So these are the characters that we get introduced to. Now the more important question probably is, what do we learn about these characters? What do we learn about these individuals in this account? And who, of course, is the most important character in chapter 2 of Ruth. Boaz is the man in chapter 2 of Ruth. You might even entitle this whole chapter, if you were to do that, what you find in verse 4. Behold Boaz. Behold Boaz. What do we learn about Boaz in this account? What do we find out about this man? What do we find out just in verse 1 of chapter 2? The author is he's interested in introducing Boaz to us in a certain way. You'll notice here in chapter 2 we have an interesting little parenthesis. This isn't part of the historical narrative of the story. This is the writer of Ruth inserting a piece here to introduce us to somebody that hasn't showed up yet in the story. Do you notice that? At the end of chapter 1, they're back in the land. And then the author just wants you to know, just so you know, there's this man that Naomi is related to named Boaz. And he is a kinsman of her husband, and he is a mighty man of wealth, of the family of Elimelech. And then it's not until the story then picks up again in verse 2 and continues on, and then we're, of course, introduced to Boaz in person as the story goes on. So we see in verse 1, Boaz is introduced to us as a relative. He's also, as the King James renders it, a mighty man of wealth. We're not exactly sure what this is in the Hebrew. From what I've been able to determine, he's a man of some standing. Whether or not it's exactly wealth or whether or not it's some prominence in the community, it's not exactly clear what his status is, but he's a prominent man. He's a well-known man in the community of Bethlehem. And of course, his name is Boaz. What else do we learn about Boaz as we move through the chapter? You get any hints? Let me phrase it this way. If you remember back to chapter 1, we learned certain things about Elimelech that were not favorable. We saw that Elimelech made an unspiritual decision leaving the place of God's blessing, God's people, moving outside the land. And he was punished for that in his experience. So we saw that Elimelech wasn't necessarily, from what we could tell, wasn't the most godly man. When Boaz is introduced, he's of the family of Elimelech. The first question that might come to mind, other than he's a prominent man, the first question that might come to mind is, what is the spiritual quality of this man? Is Boaz going to be a man like the family of Elimelech? And like his sons who were willing to marry outside of the covenants? Is Boaz going to be a spiritually minded, mature, godly man? Or is he someone who's going to take Ruth and Naomi back in the direction, with his influence, that Elimelech had taken them? Do we get any hints in this passage about that?
What do you do when he greets the reapers and gives them the benediction, the Lord be with you, and they bless him? They speak.
Very good.
Central.
Yes. That's an interesting little picture we get, isn't it? Again, if you ask the question, how is the author portraying Boaz to us? That's an interesting little picture that he gives us of an interchange between Boaz and his employees, you might call them, his reapers or his servants out in the field. And why does the author bother to tell us that? Why doesn't he just say, and Boaz showed up at the field and moves on to have this interchange about Naomi? But the author takes a brief moment and gives us a little picture of Boaz greeting his employees. Doesn't say good morning. He doesn't say, it's a fine day, isn't it? He says, the Lord be with you. And Boaz has trained his employees, apparently, attracted a godly employees. They respond with also a taking the Lord's name in their greeting and in their blessing. That seems to be a pretty strong hint about the character of this man. What else do we see of Boaz in this account? It might be helpful at this point to actually stop and back up and ask the question about the whole scene that's going on. It might help us see things a little bit better. remember, in that day and age, everybody in that time, people lived in the cities predominantly for safety. But all the agriculture and all the employment, most of it at least, was done out in the fields outside of the cities. And so what you have here is you have out in the field, outside of the gates of the city, all these fields where people have planted and now they're harvesting. And so, as it says, Boaz came from Bethlehem, like everybody did, and came out to the fields. Well, first of all, he didn't probably have to come out to the field. His reapers were out there doing that. So we get a little hint there of the type of man he is. But also, there's the reapers, but there's the gleaners as well, right? So you have people in employment gathering in the crops to be sold, to be used for the owner of the field. And then you have the gleaners, who are the poor folk, the widows, the orphans, the strangers, who are following along behind. They're out on the edges of the field getting the leftover crops. It would be good for us to look at that practice in Israel. Flip back in your Bibles to Leviticus 19. Leviticus 19, 9 and 10. We are introduced to this practice of gleaning, and it's actually commanded by God of the Israelites that they harvest a certain way so that they could leave crops for others. Leviticus 19:9 says, "And when you reap the harvest of your land, thou shalt not wholly reap the corners of thy fields, neither shalt thou gather the gleanings of thy harvest. And thou shalt not glean thy vineyard, neither shalt thou gather every grape of thy vineyard. Thou shalt leave them for the poor and stranger. I am the Lord your God." So God had built into the economic structure of Israel this practice of not cleaning your plate, so to speak, not cleaning your field all the way up. You were to leave some of your crops in the field for those who didn't have land to harvest, who didn't have jobs, those particularly the poor and the stranger, as it says here. This is repeated several times in the Old Testament law. It's not just here in Leviticus 19. It's also in Leviticus 23, where again God ties it to the needy in the land and the alien, the stranger. It's also repeated in Deuteronomy 24, 19 through 22, in very similar language. And in that passage, it's expounded even more to include the orphan and the widow. So God, in this practice, has an eye for those in the community, like Naomi, like Ruth, who are poor, who are widows, who have a need. They can't go out and plant and reap. So God has provided for them this practice of gleaning. It's commanded that people are not allowed to reap the full fruit of their harvest, all the way to the corners, all the way to the edge. In one of these passages, it actually speaks, if you drop some of your sheaves as you're going along, you're not allowed to go back and pick them up. So if you threw them on the wagon, and the cart hit a bump and it fell off in the field, oh, sorry, you got to leave that for the gleaners. That was part of the law code of Israel. So that's a helpful backdrop for this picture. I wasn't there, of course, as none of us were, but my guess is that with all the laws of God, that people who don't like to obey God's laws often can get as close to the edge of disobedience as they can, right? And without technically being disobedient. I'm sure there were people in Israel who left something for the gleaners. They left one stalk of barley in the far corner, and it was the withered, kind of nasty, poor barley crop. I'm sure there are people like that in Israel who God said to leave something for the poor, and so I'm going to leave the least I can possibly leave for the poor. I think it's telling, again, that what we see in Boaz here is there were multiple gleaners in his fields. He was a man who had ladies attracted to his field because there was actually something to pick up there. The fact that he had gleaners is another evidence that Boaz was obeying the commands of God, that he was leaving something, that he had an eye for the poor, for the widows, for the stranger. And of course, what did we see as we read through the passage? What instructions did he give to his servants regarding Naomi? Regarding her gleaning.
Make sure there's something for her.
Make sure there's something for her. That's right. Not only was there just the general provision in his field for those who were gleaning, but we see Boaz giving specific instruction, don't we? Pull out some that you've reaped and drop it for her so that she has extra. He's making sure that she has plenty. All of this is painting for us, just in the details of the story, a picture of this man, Boaz. Before we even get to the interaction he has specifically with Naomi, let's turn to that. It's right there in the middle of the passage. Boaz actually approaches Ruth. He introduces himself to her, and he welcomes her to his field and says, "I'm glad you're here. Please stay with the maidens that are gleaning in my fields." And you have to realize at this point, she doesn't know who he is. We've been introduced to Boaz in verse 1. She doesn't know this is Boaz. She doesn't know there's such a person as Boaz. She just happened to go to a field where there were people gleaning. That's what, as it says in verse 3, she just happened in God's eternal providential plan to end up in his field. She doesn't know him. He knows who she is, though. And so he approaches her. And Ruth responds graciously to him. And then he responds graciously to her. In this account, not only are we getting a further picture of who Boaz is, we're also getting a further picture of who Ruth is, are we not? How does Ruth respond to Boaz?
Appreciative.
Say that again? That's right. She bows herself down. She is very humble and submissive even to him. She takes a posture of humility before him. She has a very gracious way. Even though the law provides, she could stand there and say, "It's my right as a gleaner to be in your field. Move over." She could legally do that. But she doesn't do that. She doesn't press her rights with Boaz. She's thankful. She's appreciative. She's humble. She's sweet towards him, even. So we're seeing even further evidence of the type of person, the type of woman that Ruth is in her interactions with him. And then we go on further and hear more from Boaz as he commends her. Look again at verses 11 and 12. Boaz speaks to Ruth and lets her know that he knows who she is and that what she has done has not been missed by him. And not only that, he commends her for her leaving her own family, for her faithfulness to her mother-in-law, for taking care of her mother-in-law. Obviously, Ruth is younger, Naomi is older, and so Naomi apparently is not fit enough to go out to the fields to glean. Ruth is going out and gleaning not just for herself, but for both of them, to provide for both of them. And so Boaz is commending her for that. But that's not all he commends her for. As he gets to verse 12, listen again to what Boaz says. "The Lord recompense thy work, and a full reward be given thee of the Lord God of Israel, under whose wings thou art come to trust." We see here in Boaz some keen spiritual insight. Boaz doesn't have, he's not distracted by the socio-economic family connections that Ruth has with Naomi. He pinpoints the fact that he sees that Ruth came back to Israel because she is putting herself under the Lord God of the Israelites. He sees in Ruth's actions of coming back with Naomi that she is wanting to look to God, the God of the Israelites, for her provision. And he blesses her for that. So not only do we see more, he's telling us in his words even more about what Ruth is doing, but he's also telling us about himself, that he has that insight and ability to recognize that in her. And she responds in kind. So throughout the passage, we have evidence of both Boaz and Ruth, of gracious interaction between them. Boaz goes further. He invites her to lunch with his employees. She sits down and eats with the reapers. We can only assume that was not typical, that it was not typical for those two to have direct interactions, to be in the same field, but then not to be helping one another or working together. So Boaz continues to show kindness to her. Okay, did anybody write down on their paper the word ephah? Remember, you were supposed to write down things you didn't recognize. I don't have an ephah cup in my cabinet. Did anybody write down ephah on their piece of paper? Got you on that one, huh? Anybody know what an ephah is? What we have at the end of the story is, we have all this kindness shown from Boaz to Ruth throughout the account. He welcomes her. He invites her to come back. He has her sit down and have lunch with them. He whispers to his reapers, give her extra. And we're told at the end of the story, we're told at the end of the account, if I can put my finger on it, where it is, that at the end of the day, she took her gleanings and beat them out. There it is, verse 17. And she had about an ephah of barley. Now, you probably are tempted to read right over that. She had some barley, is what that reads in my version. She had ephah. I don't know what an ephah is. Anybody know what an ephah is? Have you have some notes, perhaps, in your Bible that tells you what that is? I see a hand. 1.1 bushels. I'm not sure that helps most of us a whole lot more, but we're getting closer. Have any sense of how big a bushel is? You ever seen a bushel basket? How big is a bushel? Can you do it with your arms? Is it this big? Is it? Yes. That's a pretty good sized basket, isn't it? I had one commentator actually translate it. So about 6 gallons would be what a bushel, an ephah was about 6 gallons. I think a bushel's 5.5 gallons, something like that. But it's a lot of grain. You need to have this picture in your mind of Ruth at the end of day one of gleaning with this huge sack over her back, laboring back to Bethlehem. I mean, that's the downside of this whole thing, is she had to lug this enormous bag of barley back to the city with her. It was probably about 30 pounds worth of grain. I don't know how far the field was from the city, but it was a lot of grain. And that explains what you have from Naomi at the end of this story when she gets home. It might not come through in your translation or in your words as you read them, but when she gets home, there's obvious surprise on the part of Naomi. Where did you glean today? Where'd you get all that grain? She wants to know where she was. And it's so much so that Naomi issues this general benediction on the person whose field she went. It was obvious to Naomi that Ruth had found some kind of favor in the eyes of somebody. That where she went to glean, she was able to basically reap, not just glean. She had gotten so much grain out of that day. So in verse 19, blessed be he that did take knowledge of thee. And it's not until after this benediction, this blessing that Naomi utters, that Ruth says, there was this guy, he was nice, his name was Boaz, I think was his name. Yeah, I think I remember that right, Boaz. Of course, she knows his name. At this point, we have no indication that she had any idea who Boaz was, other than he was somebody who knew about her, but he was a man named Boaz. And of course, Naomi knows who he is and picks up on that. Anything we can make out of Naomi's reply? This is really, we don't see much of Naomi in this passage. We're still looking at characters here. We've seen some encouraging things about Naomi, about Ruth and Boaz, further developing their characters. What do we see about Naomi in this passage? She's only here at the beginning, at the end. Beginning, Ruth seems to take the initiative. Another evidence of Ruth's character, takes the initiative to go out and glean in the fields. And Naomi says, go. That's about all we get about Naomi at the beginning.
Besides blessing the man in the fields, and then blesses the Lord once she finds out something about Boaz, blessed verse 20, blessed be he of the Lord, who has not left all his kindness to the living and the dead. Here's she's becoming more optimistic.
It does, doesn't it? It's interesting that her blessing of the man, prior to learning who he was, does not include the Lord's name. It's a little bit more generic blessing. It's, you might say, a watered-down blessing. But once she hears it's Boaz, even the light starts to go off in Naomi's mind. The Lord is smiling on us. Remember how she came back to Israel? Don't call me Naomi. Call me Mara. Bitter. The Lord has dealt bitterly with us. She takes the Lord's name in complaint, in lament. This is the first time, I think, in the book of Ruth, we hear her take the Lord's name in favor, in blessing, in joy. Question? Comment?
Being a watered-down romantic but a terrible matchmaker, you can see the wheel start to turn in Naomi's head. Oh, he is.
That's right. You really see it in chapter 3. We're not there yet, but you're getting a hint, aren't you, in chapter 3. I think even if we didn't let our minds run in that direction, it's good to remember these ladies had nothing. They had nothing. The fact that Ruth went out to glean was evidence of her concern for Naomi and herself, because that's all they had. So when Ruth comes back with this huge bag of grain, that is reason in and of itself for a huge blessing, for acknowledging God's blessing to them, because they were destitute.
I think the question that Boaz asks in verse 5 reminds us of the cultural setting that we don't seem like our own culture. He asks, whose damsel is this? In other words, she's her father's or her husband's, but whose is she? She's somebody's. Not off here by herself.
Right. Who does she belong to?
Supporting her. Yeah. She may be having to do the work. I think it's also interesting that Boaz, I think, was well. I think the mighty man potentially is military oriented. Mm-hmm. So he's potentially a military man who was wealthy and had fields as well as is in Bethlehem. He comes from Bethlehem. He's a city dweller who has some landholdings.
Right.
I think it's pretty clear. He could have just sent her home and taken care of her financially. He instead makes her still have to work. Yeah, he takes gives her a little bit more than she, you know, was necessary, but he still made her have to be out there and have to
right.
work. He was still testing her character too.
Very good. Yes. Yes, indeed. Yeah, he certainly was not a poor man, because he does have fields and employees. Very true. And that all the more emphasizes his character, because he could have ignored his reapers, he could have ignored the gleaners. He's a man of high character. Any other comments about our characters here? Yeah. What's important in, we haven't gotten to this yet, but in verse 20, we when Naomi speaks of Boaz at the end of verse 20, she says, "The man is near of kin unto us, one of our next kinsmen." The word kinsman had already been used in verse 1 and verse 3 of Boaz to refer to simply a relative, a relation. Naomi is actually alluding to something else in verse 20. It's a little bit veiled in the translation, but it's a different word in the Hebrew. It's not just a generic relative word. It's actually the word redeemer. You might have heard of the kinsman redeemer concept, idea, that becomes, that's what grows it toward the end of Ruth. And the role that Boaz is going to play, Naomi is keying in on that in that verse. So she's very much tying that to her deceased husband, because that's the role that kinsman redeemer played, was the death of a husband, then the next of kin, this redeemer, had a role to the living in relation to the dead relative. So yes, that's what she's referring to there. And there's a lot more, there's even more bells and whistles going off in Naomi's head. It's not just romance. She sees what the Lord might be doing in their midst, and makes reference to that in bringing out the kinsman redeemer relative. I don't know that we have a great sense of how this worked in Israel, but we get some of it in Ruth, where there obviously was some sense of next of kin and who was after him and who was after him, and kind of the order. There was probably some sort of short list of who are our redeemers, who are our kinsmen redeemers. And Naomi recognized Boaz is on that list. As the story unfolds, we realize he's not the immediate next of kin, but he's close.
So I have to say that apparently through the period from Joshua and Judges, God's people had added to God's word in that fact very well. Explicitly, this is beyond the Mosaic requirements of brothers, but it seems that it was acceptable practice, taking the principle of the next brother.
Right. And if it, and the story of Ruth is going to do a lot to make sure that, to solidify that as a legitimate principle, the equity of that principle in the people of Israel, indeed. Jump ahead here, and we just have a few minutes left. We could spend time to talk about the different scenes as they've developed. We've kind of done that. It's just, I'll point out one literary note to you. Chapter 1 of Ruth covers more than a decade. We don't know how long, but it's a number of years. It covers the whole time of them leaving, several deaths, decades go by. It's a long period of time in chapter 1. As you get into chapter 2, time slows way down. The whole of chapter 2 was basically one day. When you see that in literature, the author is doing something very intentional. He's focusing in on some events that are happening in rapid succession, emphasizing, among other things, what God is doing in that moment in a very rapid way. So that's something we see in chapter 2, simply of a literary nature. I'll ask you a trick question. Is there a character in this chapter that we haven't referred to explicitly? Maybe even the main character. We've been talking about him the whole time. The main character in Ruth, in all of Ruth, in fact, is the Lord God. And specifically in chapter 2, this is, again, becomes even more apparent as God is directing Ruth's steps into this field. And he directs Boaz to the field on that day. And who knows, Boaz might have had vast fields. And he came to the part of the field where Ruth was and even noticed her. And so on and so on and so on it goes. That the main character in Ruth chapter 2 is the Lord, who's directing the steps of his people to bless them. So don't miss that, to be sure, that the book of Ruth has much to speak to us in terms of God's providential leading in our lives for good, to bring us into blessing in the happenstance events of our lives, whether we go here or we go there, the people we run into, the Lord is directing our steps in those things. I also want to simply emphasize for you as we wrap up here, the interchange between Ruth and Boaz, particularly Boaz's blessing on Ruth with regard to coming under the Lord's wings. This is also something that we would be remiss if we passed over in Ruth without drawing our attention to. This is a beautiful example of what David does in Psalm 34 when he says, "Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in Him. Oh, fear the Lord, you His saints, for those who fear Him have no lack." He goes on to say, the young lions, they suffer and are hungry, but those who seek the Lord don't lack anything. And we're seeing in this account that God indeed provides for this widow, Ruth, who had come to put her trust in God, and He does provide bountifully for her because she puts herself under His wings. And no one who puts himself or herself under the wings of God will be disappointed. God does not disappoint those who trust in Him. He does provide. And this is something we're meant to marvel at in this passage, is the provision of God for her. And the sovereignty is it, as God marshals His powers to bring to pass the good of His people, if they trust in Him. If they trust in Him. God's sovereignty certainly is not a cold, austere sort of sovereignty that is simply directing events woodenly or coldly, but has the eye of a shepherd, the eye of a mother hen with wings that's covering and protecting and providing for His people. I wish we had time to move on into chapters 3 and 4 where we see that come to full fruition, but maybe next year. Let me conclude our time with a brief prayer. Father in heaven, we thank You that You are God of heaven and earth, and all things are open before You, and You're directing all our paths, for You do so with good in mind toward us, and we bless Your name for it. We pray for grace to rise up in faith when that is not so obvious to us in the moment.